We'll pause a few moments for a silent prayer. You can use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for your continuing grace to us, expressed by the fact that we have the opportunity, we have the right, we have the privilege of gathering here to study your word. And it's our prayer the Holy Spirit would take what we're about to examine and make it real to us, might be effective in our continued advance toward Pleroma. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Revelation 2:23, and I told you when we started that we would spend a little time with it, and we're yet not done with the entire verse. I will execute her followers by means of the sin unto death, and so all the churches will know that I am he who constantly inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness, and I will impose punishment upon each one of you. We noted in closing last night that we have the next phrase, which is kata ergon, according to your production. And the context indicates their production is obviously from the cosmic systems, and therefore we tack that on to the end of the translation, according to your production from the cosmic system. And so ergon is a word for production, and it has to do with the distorted inventory of ideas that is possessed by this particular faction in the church at Thyatira. Every church potentially has factions within it. These factions can be either good or bad. You have, in a large church, you would have a faction that is made up of young believers, baby believers that do best with milk. And so they have to play catch up. Sometimes they don't understand what's going on, and that's okay. There are books available to help their inventory grow. There are factions where people are veterans, have been at it a long time. They have to be patient at times when you're going back over basic information. And so they have to understand that review can always be helpful. So a relaxed mental attitude on their part is helpful. There are other factions that will enter into a large church, people who are of a different view than the theology that's being taught, and would talk around maybe trying to convince others that maybe the pastor's lost his mind and therefore maybe you should reconsider how he teaches thus and so. That's exactly the faction that had developed in Thyatira. This woman, Jezebel, that they were tolerating, had decided that she could teach something beyond whatever the local pastor was teaching that she felt everyone needed to know. And it had to do with having some type of acceptance in their mental attitude that it was okay to go back over to the temple and worship Artemis and participate in all of the varied activities that they had going on over there. Convince them that this was okay to do in a Christian community. So it was a faction is what it was, and that had to be somehow sorted out. And in this verse, the Lord is saying, I will execute her followers. That faction had to go. And so that is the impact here. Now, we've noted in Jeremiah, in our Sunday studies, I believe, in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, if my memory serves me, you have a positive application of this inventory. That's where the Lord looks at the inventory of the believer and sees that they're positive and moving forward, and so blessings are in the viewpoint there. Here we see the very same thing. It's the inventory, and the verbiage is very much the same in this verse as it is in Jeremiah, but it's from the negative standpoint, those who are involved in the Jezebel rebellion, let's call it. So Jezebel is the one that is in focus here, but also her followers. And the production is from the cosmic system. And when the curriculum of the Cosmic Academy is the knowledge base which circulates in the stream of consciousness and which energizes the emotions and therefore has the resultant production, It includes the various categories that you could predict from sin and human good and evil. A lot of rationale goes on in the souls of those who try and justify things that are deviations from the Word of God. There's a Fundy bromide that could be quoted, and we closed with it last night, "By their fruits you shall know them." Well, if you let a person talk, they will tell you exactly who they are. So just ask a few questions and shut up. And as they talk and as they bloviate, they'll completely reveal to you their inventory of ideas. And then if you want to have fun, you start questioning them about what they believe. "Oh, I'm very interested in that. Can you elaborate more on that point?" And then they will. Well, I have to hasten to add that when you have that verse, "By your fruits you shall know them," has nothing to do with whether a person is saved or not. It has to do with how they think. And a person can be a believer or unbeliever and have very distorted inventory of ideas. And the fruits has to do with production. And production can be, observable production, can be what a person says or what a person does or both. And so a person can reveal who they are, and it's not a very pretty picture, and the fundies and the legalists will assume that they're not really saved after all. Well, they don't know that. The Holy Spirit knows this, so it's very, very difficult to judge that particular thing. Just know that they're not thinking properly. Always try and hope for the best as far as their eternal future is concerned. And maybe hand them a book or something you can maybe help straighten them out on their thinking. But do not discern from what they say or do that they are certainly unbelievers and will go to hell, and there's nothing that can stop it. Now, we've demonstrated how a believer's soul inventory can be classified in various ways. And I want to go back and review that because we're going to make the point here. The heart, the cardia, may be weak with little truth circulating in the stream of consciousness, indicating that the spiritual life is weak. In addition, the emotions, when placed under pressure, react to outside adversity, thus overriding the believer's capacity for rational thought. He is therefore disoriented to truth, easily manipulated by rhetorical veils, and assumes a lifestyle of either moral or immoral degeneracy. The legalists are morally degenerate. They have a lot of high-toned morals that they have assigned to themselves that they always keep and never violate. Anyone that does violate it is considered to be some kind of reprobate. The immoral degeneracy, of course, is very easy to identify. These are the people involved in very licentious activities and so on. And all of these activities on both sides of that ledger can be from a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ but has little truth circulating in the cardia. Secondly, the heart may be very weak with little truth circulating in the stream of consciousness, indicating that the spiritual life is weak. The emotions, however, may be in proper response to the cardia's inventory of the laws of divine establishment. Consequently, this believer functions under the principle of establishment integrity, although neutralized in the angelic conflict. And you can see that in Romans 2, 4, and 15, and that is a passage we're examining on Sunday. This is really where the Mormons are, if you can assume for a moment that it also applies to unbelievers. These people are generally very establishment-oriented, very patriotic, obey the law, very, very oriented to presenting themselves in society in a very, let's call it, mannerly way. They teach their children to say yes, sir, and no, sir, and that kind of thing. So the Mormons present themselves as very good citizens, and I never challenge that. The problem the poor people have, and I'm not downing any Mormon, some of them believe in Christ and get out of that maelstrom. The point is, this is bad theology. And so these people are being abused by their system, the system maybe they were reared in and were taught from children that this is the way to go. Mormonism is an evil. And you, when they come, I don't know, maybe the word's gotten around. I haven't had a Mormon come by in maybe a couple of years. Well, anyhow, whenever they come, I invite them in. And we talk, and they tell me what they want to tell. And I says, well, now I want to tell you what I want to tell. And then we go from there. And they, when I mention that Christ is also undiminished deity, I call it the thermometer effect. You can just see the red just rise right up to the forehead. They don't like that. But, you know, it's just what they've been taught. They're revealing their inventory of ideas from the false doctrines they've probably been taught as children. And that's the sadness and the misery of it all. But they're certainly in the wrong bailiwick. Now, being from the South, I know that if you are in a small town, especially not a big city, if you're in a small town, if you want to do business, you better pick out a church and go there. And you get your suit and put it on with a tie. And your children show up. And nobody wants to deal with a heathen, you see. So you get your suit on, you take your wife and your children to church every Sunday, and you may not care pea, squat, doodle about anything that's being said from that pulpit. But you keep your mouth shut about it, and anybody asks you, where do you go to church? You say, well, I go to the first church of whatever. And they say, okay. That keeps you on the straight and narrow as far as they're concerned. Now, you may not be a believer, but you do this one thing. You are oriented to the laws of divine establishment. You support the police. You're pro-military. You stand at the Star-Spangled Banner at the ball games. You do all of these things that communicate to the community that you are indeed a person that is supportive of the law. And many will assume that means you're a believer. It doesn't mean that at all, but a person can be a believer but have no doctrine, but reared in that kind of environment and culture, they present themselves to society in a very acceptable manner. But they know no doctrine and they're not making any spiritual advance. Thirdly, the heart may be very strong with maximum truth circulating in the stream of consciousness, indicating that the spiritual life is strong. The emotions, however, when placed under pressure, tend to react to outside adversity, thus overriding the believer's capacity to apply doctrine under pressure. Now, there's a situation where a person comes to Bible class, never miss. I mean, they could win, you know, the badges you used to get in Sunday school if you never missed a Sunday, that kind of thing. They never miss. They can enter into a sword drill and probably finish first or second. They can quote Scripture. They can quote the King James Version, pausing at the commas, absolute perfect reiteration of the verse. But when they go through the swinging doors and go out into society and the things that occur in the devil's world hits them broadside first thing Monday morning, they come unwound. So they have a great deal of information academically and even in the cardia circulating, but they can't pull the volitional trigger to apply it. And that's a loser in the angelic conflict. Now, before we leave this, I want to give you the fourth category. The heart may be very strong with maximum truth circulating in the stream of consciousness, indicating that the spiritual life is strong. The emotion, when the soul is placed under pressure, immediately responds to doctrine and its application to the situation. The inventory indicates maximum content of thought, maximum application of thought under pressure, and maximum application of the spiritual life from the soul's emotional complex. In other words, the emotion responds to doctrine. And this believer has developed Christian integrity and produces maximum historical impact in the angelic conflict. Now, in the point that we finished with last evening, here is a reiteration of what we've just reviewed. We've demonstrated how a believer's soul inventory can be classified as a class one believer. No doctrine and under emotional revolt. Class two, no doctrine but submissive to category one truth, which is the law of divine establishment. And then class three, maximum doctrine but emotionally rebellious when under pressure. So you have the doctrine, but you can't apply it. Now, all three of these inventories result in the believer imitating the lifestyle of the unbeliever. All three of those do to some degree. Yet these people are saved and will go to heaven when they die. And that's why it makes it so difficult to decide, just from what people say or do, whether or not they're believers. That's something that really only the Holy Spirit can determine. They can tell you point blank, I believed in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and I'll go to heaven when I die. That's pretty good proof. But otherwise, you have to do a guessing game. But what they will do is tell you exactly what their inventory of ideas happens to be, and you can know whether or not you're dealing with a person who's making the advance and an individual who's squared away on his doctrine. That group of individuals is very rare in this country today. And I would hope that some of those who do function in class four are found in this church. Let's just hope that. Nevertheless, a person's words and actions do document the inventory of his stream of consciousness and the status of his emotions. Some people are emotional wrecks. They can't control their emotions, and it could be because that's just them the way it was since they were children. They just fly off the handle at everything. I didn't have any computers when I was a child, but Joe Henry insists that I do not speak highly to my computer. And I did not learn that as a child. I learned it when I grew up, and Eric Parsons put me on a computer. It was I don't even know what it was. Actually, it was Danny Hunt. I have to go back to Danny. He was the first guy because he had me on what was called a PC. And I learned that. And then Eric told me that I needed to switch over to the Apple people. I said, okay, and I did that. Had to learn that all over again. And then I think it was Paul that came up and suggested that, no, you don't need to be on Apple. You need to be on Microsoft. And because I pitched wall-eyed fits over that, and I let the new computer sit in my office for 6 months before I would even touch it. I was so mad. I'm just trying to make the point. You know, what's your weak spot? I'm telling you, mine is my computer, and I live with it every day, and I talk to it like a rented mule. But, you know, this emotional thing. I'll sit there, and I'll know what I'm doing, and just because I've clicked that little click button, you know, I've got two monitors now. You can have four out here. But I have to, if you click on the right monitor because you're trying to scroll something, and then go back to start typing on the left monitor, it won't work. And you're just typing away, and nothing's happening. And you look up, and not one single letter has been blazoned on that screen. Nothing. And I'm thinking, well, I won't tell you what I think. But what you have to do is bring the cursor back to the left screen and click it, and then it'll type for you. That's my life. That's what I'm going through right now. And we've got this guy in the back room who's in the aquarium tonight, Mike Weber, who sent me a pair of headphones. So I take my headphones. He says, you take these headphones and you plug them into the back of your computer and you can just speak to the computer and it'll type out everything you say. So I got down on my hands and knees and wallowed up under the desk and got everything plugged in and came back up on top, put my headsets on and began to speak away. Not one jot or tittle. Not one. So I found out today that it has to be trained. Now, what's your weakness? I will told you mine. I came right out front. I would not blush. I'm not embarrassed about it. You try to live with that thing. Do you speak to your computer in rude ways? Well, I see a grin or two. All right, so we found our weak spots, haven't we? Now Matt sitting over there, he never has any problems. Matt never has any problems. And I'm sure that Michael doesn't either, and the rest of these guys that call themselves its. Its. You're it. A person's words and actions do document the inventory of his stream of consciousness and the status of his emotions. So don't come into my office. That's all I'm saying. I'm in there by myself. Usually Jo Henry comes in and she'll chastise me. This enables the believer with a class 4 inventory to determine the spiritual status of individuals with whom they associate. So you probably wouldn't want to associate with me if you heard what I said to my computer. I think Matt maybe have heard me say something to my computer before. He probably has. And he's probably thinking, why, that's my pastor. I wonder if I want my children to even go over there close to that place again. If you will keep your mouth shut and listen to what other people say, then they will reveal to you who they really are. They will tell you, and they won't charge you anything. It'll be free of charge. If they are students in the Cosmic or Grace Academy, you will discover that. You can then discern how you must deal with them in your daily functions. Now, these are people at work. When you go to work, there they are. And you've already learned whether they're Cosmic or Grace. You know that. So you have to learn how to deal with them. And you have to deal with them on Grace, by the way. Now, you can't hope they die in a fire every day. Some days they do things you think, well, I'm just going to kill them today. They are going to die. And you can't go there. You know, just fly off the handle and you get yourself calmed down. You're not going to be a murderer today. And you get yourself ready to go under the concept of grace orientation. See, it's hard to live in Cosmos Diabolicus. We're in the devil's world. And we don't really do all that good at this, do we? They don't have anything to work with. They do not have doctrine. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They got nothing to recall. They have a vacuous cardia when it comes to information that's useful. So it's like dealing with a crippled child. So look at them that way. These are crippled, mental cripples, just like a child. That's who they are. And so are you kind to crippled children? Then that's the way you ought to treat these doofy that are in the office. Oh, by the way, I do know that you can't say crippled children anymore. It's politically incorrect. But I don't know what the right term is, so I'll just use the 1953 model of crippled children. And a person who doesn't have doctrine and therefore cannot think is crippled in his soul as a child who maybe had polio. They have polio of the soul, which makes them crippled. I rest my case. An underlying principle of guidance for you, once you know a person's inventory is lacking, Matthew 10:16. Behold, this is the Lord, by the way. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be you therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Some people you deal with have power, like the boss or the supervisor. So you have to deal with that. Know this. If you detect those whose production finds its source in the Cosmic Academy, and you will be able to do that, those people will eventually fall under the imposition of punishment from the justice of God. And you do not want to deflect any of that punishment away from them over to yourself. So you just leave them alone, review the Royal Family Honor Code, the disc are over there in the drawer. And part of the honor code function is when you see people who are unwound and are making bad decisions, and these decisions involve sin, human good, and evil, the best policy is to back off and leave it alone. Unless, of course, they're your children. Now, your job then is to stomach them with the understanding that God is giving them time. God gave you time. How old were you when you believed in Christ? I was 10. But it goes farther than that. How old were you when you first said, I think I'm interested in the Bible? I was 30 when that happened. Salvation and interest do not necessarily occur at the same time. So God gave me 20 years time. 20 years. I should have been dead many times over that 20-year period. That was a dangerous period of time between 10 and 20. I mean 30. Dangerous. Many times I should have died. But I didn't. Why? God, in eternity past, knew that I would have interest at age 30. So he kept me alive for 20 years, and I wasn't worth a bucket of warm spit for 20 years. How about you? How long did he keep you alive until you got to the point of interest? Well, the people you deal with may be among those who are being kept alive until they had the interest. They may be saved, by the way. Time to change their minds about their lifestyle. Time to either believe in Christ or return, as the case might be, to the plan of God. Now, if they do not make this adjustment, the justice of God will, in time, take care of those details. And it is to that same justice that the believer must learn to defer. So it's not our job, it's not our responsibility, it's not the kind of thing that we've been given the authority to manage. What we have is the doctrine that tells us this person may be given time, and if they don't use that time properly, then they will be disciplined by God. And if I get in the way of that, I will receive some of that discipline, potentially all of it. So you have to, therefore, defer. And so we learn this from our study of the Royal Family Honor Code, principle number 12. Always defer to the justice of God when you're tempted to take vengeance or to retaliate. And that is Romans 12:19. Stop the ongoing practice. If you evaluate the grammar here, it is an ongoing concept. Stop the ongoing practice of avenging yourselves, members of the royal family. Instead of this, defer to prosecution from the justice of God. For it stands written, punishment belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. So there is an honor code principle, and when we studied it from Romans 12, that was the 12th principle. And that's toward the end of the chapter anyhow, so it's toward the end of the concepts. But there's a lot to be learned and applied from the Royal Family Honor Code. And what it does, it takes the pressure off. When you realize that God knows all things, remember the essence of God rationale. He knows all things. He has all the facts. He knew it in eternity past. And he worked out the details ahead of time for these things to be avenged in time. And because they're not bleeding from the eyes at the moment doesn't mean that he is not on top of the game. He's giving them time. And you have to defer and respect the Lord as he deals with it in his fashion. Now, during the interim, those with the Class 4 inventories will be divinely protected from the production of this spiritually deranged person. Let's take a look at our complete translation of Revelation 2:23. Now, I insisted when we started that I felt that this was one of the more important verses in the Bible. And, of course, the one over in Jeremiah is equal to it. It's from the positive viewpoint. But nevertheless, this is the one we're noting presently. Furthermore, I will execute Jezebel's followers by means of the sin unto death. And so all the churches will know. That's all the churches in the church age. We learn from this verse. All the churches will know that I am he who constantly inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness. He knows your reactor factors with regard to your emotions. He knows the content of your cardia. He knows what's in the long-term memory traces, in the neural dictionary, your complete possession of categorical knowledge. All of that is understood by him on an ongoing basis. And from that inventory, he not only is able to manage your life individually, but also takes that information and with that of other believers within a society, namely a client nation, determines whether there are uptrends or downtrends in that nation's zeitgeist. And we presently are in a downtrend. I think only if you are completely sold out to progressive ideology do you think that we're in a historical uptrend. We are committing national suicide. And the inventory he takes of your soul determines whether or not he's going to allow this madness to continue on to finally it bottoms out in the cycles of discipline, or whether or not there's a reason for him to control history on our behalf. Now, some of the things that are so important to understand about his control of history is there's some things about which he will not put. Winston Churchill. Yeah. And these things have to do with violations of his standards that have been put in place at the very beginning. and we're violating the laws of divine establishment in this country, while the believing core, those across the entire country who are believers, the believing core are not expressing great interest in a serious study of the Word of God. So we have a double problem here. We have poor decisions being made violating the laws of divine establishment, while the anchor that could hold it together and therefore turn this ship of state, we find that there's no interest. And we've studied the five cycles of discipline to see that many of the things that we noted in the recent study are playing out on a day-by-day basis within our country. So the Bible is alive and powerful. It is going to reveal itself in every generation of history to be very, very current. He constantly inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness, and I will impose punishment to each one of you according to your production from the cosmic system. Now that is, if you've been living your life in the cosmic system, then that is an unnerving verse for you. And if you are associated with those who do so, then you understand clearly now Romans 12:19, which has to do with backing off, leave them alone, let the justice of God therefore carry out whatever needs to be applied to that individual, which may be time presently, but it will change eventually if they don't come around to his way of thinking. So this concludes the negative analysis of certain believers in the church at Thyatira. The subject now turns to those who have remained loyal to truth while under the very same testings and the very same pressures to which these believers have submitted. Now, our study of Revelation 2, verses 18 through 23, has fallen within the context of our examination of the positive believer's motivation for compliance to the honor code. Hopefully we are all desirous of serving God and of doing so without the necessity of promised rewards and blessings. See, one of the reasons for studying escrow, both time and eternity, we're in the latter factor in the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. That's your eternal escrow. One of the concepts behind that is motivation for compliance. In the original study, that's why we took up the Nike Awards. We had taken a look at what God requires of us, what His mandates mean to us. We are to keep His commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, He says. So we've done an examination of that concept. But then what is it? There has to be interest, there has to be motivation, there has to be reciprocity. All of those things go together. And when you learn the love of God for you, He saved your sorry soul. He got a grace pipeline. You get all your necessities. He's going to provide and protect their angel, etc. You learn all of these things God's doing for you. And that should be a motivation for reciprocity. But one of the things that is an additional motivation for compliance with all of the mandates of the Word of God is the knowledge that you're going to be rewarded for your divine good production, which can be thought, decision, and action. And those rewards are multifarious. They are awardable in time and in eternity. And when we evaluate in Revelation 2 and 3 the eternal escrow, then that is an additional motivation. You know, if you get the eternal, then that means that that was preceded by the temporal. And there are a lot of temporal blessings that will come your way. You're going to be able to evaluate what some of these are as the national downtrend continues. And if that downtrend continues unabated, you're going to see phenomenal things happen in your personal life that isolate you from the horrors that will be going on around you and affecting others who do not have the soul inventory that would have provided for them a wall of fire. And you're going to have great compassion for these people and show them how they can somehow in some way get behind that wall of fire. So there's going to be an opportunity to evangelize the lost, opportunity to remind those who are saved but absent doctrine, one of the first three categories we've noted, and tell them, look, the issue is, let's get into the Word of God. Let's have interest here. He is going to protect us. I know He will, because thus and though and this and that has happened to me. And if you've ever, and I know you have, if you've been at this long enough, you have seen the Lord pull your fat out of fires left and right. And why does that happen? It was thought out in eternity past. This whole system was put in place for you personally. Believers have everything thought out for them in eternity past. And all of this is required is interest and spiritual growth. And the things that will occur will amaze you. Look, the ramifications, you have primary, secondary, tertiary, and on. All of the things that are necessary for other people to think and then do in order to arrange a circumstance so that you are in some manner of fashion delivered or prospered in a given situation. And God thought that out in eternity past. There's nothing that He doesn't know, nothing that He doesn't manage, nothing that He can't plan out for you personally. You are in a personal relationship with the God of this universe. That's something you have to know and understand, especially in the days ahead. Now, they're promised rewards and blessings, and therefore that's a motivation for compliance. Now, this is a noble thought, but the Scripture indicates that God knows over the long haul the human soul must be motivated to continuously comply with His plan. It's a daily grind, a plugging away. It takes concentration. It takes the ability to isolate daily exigencies to be secondary to the primary duty that you have toward the Word of God. So it's a grind. It's a slugging it out. Thus, it becomes apparent from our study of escrow blessings in eternity that He has provided that stimulation. And it is escrow temporal, escrow eternal. Now, Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation 2 and 3 has therefore been the focus of our study in determining the rewards and blessings which constitute that motivation. And we, of course, are calling them the Nike Awards based on the phrase to nekonti, that is in each of the seven Nike paragraphs referring to those who are winners. The first Nike is revealed in Revelation 2:7, the privilege of eating from the tree of life in the garden of the Paradise Club in heaven. There will be a Paradise Club that only those who reach spiritual maturity and therefore qualified for escrow blessings in eternity can enjoy. Others will not be allowed entry. So what is an escrow paragraph telling us here? Number one, that there's a Paradise Club to which you will have automatic membership. And in the Paradise Club is the tree, and that is the tree of life of which you may freely eat. Says so in Revelation 2:7. Do you believe it? Obviously, these things are hard for a finite mind to comprehend. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. It's in red ink. You know, there was a big debate over whether or not to accept Revelation as a part of the canon. You know, they call it the Apocalypse of John. Well, it's no such thing. It very clearly says in the opening of Revelation that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. So they were even so bold as to put it in red ink, proving the fact, or at least in their mind. So if it's red ink and the Lord's saying it, then therefore we can put a lot of stock in it. So there will be a tree of life. It will be in the Paradise Club, and you can eat it, the fruit, that is. The second Nike is found in Revelation 2:10, the crown of life. The third Nike is noted in Revelation 2:17 and speaks of being christened with a new name of aristocracy for the eternal state. You're an aristocrat, mind you. So you're in the royal family, okay? But you can be in the royal family. Take Harry. Harry's in the royal family, but he's in line to be king. He'd have to kill his brother, which is not unusual in England if you read any Shakespeare. I mean, I don't know about Harry. He may not have that kind of a motivation. May not even want to be king that badly. But if he has some of that blood that goes way back, maybe to the 15th century, he may be locking and loading someday. I don't know, you never can tell. And then he would be in line to be king. Now, would they arrest, this is 21st century, would they arrest him? Can you arrest a prince? Can you arrest the crown prince at that point? I don't know. They didn't previously, they just let him go ahead and be king. Of course, he could put you on the rack, take you to the tower, a lot of things they could do. So you're probably just nice to him, saying, we better be nice. The fourth Nike is found in Revelation 2, 26 through 28. Obviously, we're not there yet, which we are bound to study soon. But before doing so, I want to remind you of why it has taken so long to get from the third to the fourth Nike. To relate my introductory comments before we crank this up. Here's the reason in a nutshell, and then I'll read you what I've got here. It just seemed to me that 20 years ago when we took up this study, I was under the impression in going through this that what was being revealed about Jezebel and the other people who rallied behind her in their rebellion against the Word of God, that what could be brought out from that passage and who the real Jezebel was, and going back and studying her and old Ahab and low life of, he was the worst king Israel ever had, most likely. And it was all because of her. He didn't have the iron of soul to tell his wife, you know, you got to quit behaving like a banshee. He wouldn't do that, and so she just went completely bazoony and did all kinds of vile things. And she met a very cruel fate. But in the meantime, she created a great deal of pain and misery for the people of Israel. But the point is, you look at that and you say, what's going on here is indicative of the downfall of client nation Israel at that particular moment of history. And 20 years ago, there were great signs right here in client nation America that we were in a historical downtrend. And I felt it worthy of taking the time to take a look at this display of client nation failure and plugging it into what was going on 20 years ago. And lo and behold, 20 years later, when I get to the very same passage, rather than skipping over and going right down to the fourth Nike, I felt maybe it was worthy of review. Because not only were the downtrend still in evidence, they were getting worser and worser and worser. So it was my intention to introduce this section by studying verses 18 and 19, noting the identification of the speaker, who's Jesus Christ, and then moving on to the fourth Nike award beginning at verse 24. However, the events which were in evidence in Thyatira are so closely related to what we face today, the word today referencing the 1992. In client nation America, I'm going to take the time to examine through exegesis the remainder of this chapter, so we will also examine the other four verses of 20 through 23. Now, I'm wondering, I don't know if I live that long. I'll probably be dead and gone. You'll be glad as punch. But if I should live another 20 years, will we revisit this passage and this very four or five verse section of this paragraph, will it be pertinent then? Or will we be long gone as a nation? As noted in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, our Lord looked at the religious leaders of client nation Judah square in the eyes and pronounced his own personal divine condemnation of that society. The zeitgeist of Thyatira was even worse, although there were the few at the local church that kept his works and thus prevailed. Our country today, 1992, 2011, is under the administration of national discipline. All human solutions to her problems have been exhausted. Said that 20 years ago. The principles of the laws of divine establishment are so neutralized by evil that they may no longer be seriously considered as a source for solutions. The only solution is Bible doctrine, and we must continue our preparation so that Jesus Christ might continue to provide us with a wall of fire as protection from demonic forces. Here's a question. Those who were in this church in 1992, have you used the next 20 years to prepare your souls for what we see today? We had time. He gave us time. Our nation not only will suffer various disasters, it must do so. There must be a purging, a catharsis, a cleansing of the system, so the keepers of divine good might maintain their custody of truth in Cosmos Diabolicus. So contemporary history is again dramatized by the revelation of Scripture. And as we study this passage, solutions to our present dilemma as well as encouragement to continue our due diligence will emerge. And along the way, we will observe from the Scriptures a scathing analysis of the prevailing zeitgeist which has turned over the government of this country to a radical group of socialists whose hidden agenda is total federal control of the American people. You hear an echo? I mean, what's changed? And to the pastor of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like bronze, communicates these things. From the two similes of this verse, we learn that our Lord intended to control history on behalf of the Roman Empire's Asian pivot. You get that? Anatolia, Turkey, okay? Anatolia, Western Anatolia, you have this accumulation of churches. There's seven mentioned here, but there were others. And the communique goes out from Jesus Christ, who is off the coast on Patmos, as he's dealing in a Christophany with John. He is sending this message across the bay there to these seven churches, to each one of those pastors and that individual's congregation. And he's praising some members of the congregation, and he's telling others that they're tona conti, they're winners, and that they are the ones that are going to get rewards in eternity. And he's given them motivation. Now, here's the deal. How many in each of those churches were in each category? How many Dufi were they? How many were those that were interested in making the advance and receiving compliments personally from the Lord? I suggest to you it quite possibly the latter was the smaller number. Yet they were the ones that were holding SPQR together. Christianity is in its incipient stages. We haven't even completed the canon yet. The last book of the Bible at our point of study is only two chapters long. And he's talking to these people, and he's giving them a dressing down, and he's giving them a pumping up. And SPQR is about to be the client nation, the very first Gentile client nation. What's holding that rabble together? This outfit has been absolutely despicable over the course of the incarnation of Christ. You have all these horrible emperors that had nothing but disgust for the nation Israel, Palestine, as the Romans called it. And yet, out of that morass emerges this new religion that's gaining ground and momentum. And as soon as John put the last dot at the end of Revelation chapter 22, guess what happened within a matter of months? You have the beginning of the reign of the Antonine Caesars. It was a golden age, and it enabled Christianity to spread throughout the empire with very little restraint. There were some, quite obviously, but generally speaking, they were able to take the message from the four corners of SPQR. We have theories that there were apostles that went as far as China. We know that Paul, while he was alive, went as far as present-day Spain. They had freedom of movement. And all of these things were occurring. And what we see developing here in these passages is what enabled all of that to occur, that little group of people over in Western Anatolia who were called Tona Conti. Now look at you. How many of you here? 17? Anybody want to up the ante and say it's 19 tonight? Is that enough? It may well have been in Thyatira. The 19 are the important ones, those who are interested. You'd have 1,000 people in here, and if 17 are interested, the other 900 and whatever need to just well stay home. Don't need them. Who do you need? You need those who are interested. And the deacons always are talking about, do we have enough chairs? Do we have enough chairs? And I said, don't worry, we'll have enough chairs. I'll make enough people mad, they'll leave. Well, who do you need in here? You need people in here who are interested, and the Word of God is the focus of their life, and they want to know more about it so they know how better to serve God. And one of the things that spins off of that is when you do that, you're assisting your client nation to make it to yet another generation. How many people does it take? It takes those who are interested, I know that. The rest don't count. The Asian pivot is the important thing to note here. And in order to fully understand the two similes, we undertook a study of four doctrines. These are ones that we noted in sequence. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. We did that. We noted the laws of volitional responsibility, and you're held to that. Concept of divine discipline, and of course the five cycles of discipline. And we learn that Jesus Christ controls history directly through the function of his own divine essence. Isaiah 46:10 reads, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. So we may as well, okay. That's pretty strong language right there. My purpose will be established. So get your mind around that. And then he goes on to say, I will accomplish my good pleasure. So get your mind around that. That will happen. So don't buck the system. He controls history indirectly through the function of the laws of divine establishment. 1 Peter 2:13 through 15, honor those who are in positions of authority. He controls history permissively by allowing the citizens of nations to volitionally order their own lives. That's Leviticus 26. So you can be in either up and down trends, and very, very clear in that particular passage, and we've noted it. And we learn that the law of volitional responsibility brings about suffering in one of three ways. This is something you want to avoid if all possible. The self-imposed, which is voluntarily assumed or endured. The result of wrong thinking, wrong motivation, by assuming these ideas are worthy of consideration. So that's just simply taking in erroneous information and assuming it to be applicable to your life. And that's self-imposed. Self-induced is willfully acquired or brought on. Wrong decisions based on willful use of a faulty inventory of ideas. That we mentioned the Mormons earlier. They have a faulty inventory of ideas. Their decision-making is based on the lie. Therefore, the problems they face are self-induced. That would go for any church that's not teaching the truth. Protestant, Catholic, Mormon, and the other varied and sundries, the Wiccans. Third is self-indulged. Excessive gratification of one's own appetites and desires. Wrong motivation and wrong decisions produce wrong actions, which can be classified in two ways. First of all, deliberate, to take careful thought of, to consult with another in a process of reaching a decision. It's premeditated, it is intentional, and it is not impulsive. So you have deliberate self-indulgence. And then there is impulsive self-indulgence. One is inclined to act on impulse rather than thought. Uncalculated, spontaneous, unconstrained, and unstudied in manner or behavior. It refers to an action prompted by a sudden urge, not governed by reason, and sometimes contrary to reason. The self-gratification of one's lust patterns, therefore, becomes the issue. So you have self-imposed misery to review. Wrong thinking and wrong motivation means a person chooses to believe the lie and to be influenced by it. Self-induced misery. Wrong decisions produce wrong actions, whereby a person willingly and knowingly does things based on the lie. Self-indulged misery. The spontaneous action of a person who emotionally seeks to gratify the lust pattern of his sinful nature. Now we learned that there are three categories of divine discipline. There's warning discipline, designed to motivate rebound so that fellowship might be restored and divine good production might resume. If that doesn't occur, however, warning discipline is not responded to, then the Lord tightens the screws, and that's intensive discipline. Pain and suffering is increased in a high-level attempt to quickly gain the attention of the reversionist before he passes a point of no return. See, there's a momentum in reversionism. So you need to get that person's attention really quickly, or they may get down to the lower levels and be locked in. And if that occurs, then you have the third category of divine discipline, which is dying or terminal discipline. The believer is decommissioned and withdrawn from the angelic conflict. Although there is no loss of salvation, all possibility for eternal blessings and rewards are removed. And our study of the five cycles of discipline undertook an analysis then of Leviticus chapter 26, noting the divine rationales for imposing the five cycles. Primary was involvement in idolatry and a breakdown in the function of proper worship. A failure to respect the three Levitical codes present major problems for any commonwealth. And Leviticus 26:15 reveals that violation of the spiritual establishment and order codes leads to the administration of the cycles of discipline. Have a brief review of each of those five cycles, and we'll note those as we begin our study next Wednesday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these subjects this evening. They focus our attention on several concepts that we need to recall. One has to do with our own personal relationship with you, and that we're not responsible for the personal relationships of others with you. Therefore, we are to defer to your justice, pray for the individuals, and otherwise leave them alone, other than to encourage them in any possible way. We also are aware of our part to play in the sustenance of this client nation, that our interest in your word is paramount. And therefore, as those small groups of believers in Anatolia were initially the power that preserved SPQR as a client nation, so also we may be very well those appointed at this period of history to preserve this client nation. May we be motivated by the prospect and therefore further motivated to continue our advance within your plan in order that we might become good soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.